Colossians chapter 15. And I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, seven angels having the seven last plagues, for in them the wrath of God is complete. And I saw, as it were, a glassy sea mingled with fire, and those who have gained the victory over the beast, and over his image, and over his mark, and over the number of his name, standing on the sea of glass, having harps of God. And they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, Great and marvelous are thy works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are thy ways, thou King of saints. Who shall not fear thee, O Lord, and glorify thy name, for thou only art holy? For all nations shall come and worship before thee, for thy righteous judgments have been made manifest. And after these things I saw, and the inner temple of the tabernacle of the testimony in heaven was opened, and the seven angels who had the seven plagues came out of the temple, clothed in pure, bright linen, having their breasts girded with golden girdles. And one of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls full of the wrath of God who lives forever and ever. And the temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power, and no one was able to enter into the temple till seven plagues of the seven angels were completed. May God be pleased to bless to us the reading of that chapter. Now, as we examine the teaching of chapter 15, no doubt we are facing the prelude and preparation for the vile judgments. At this point, we should refresh our thoughts again with the whole book of the Revelation with regards to the judgments of God. There was a book that was sealed with seven seals. Only one was found worthy to break those seals and open the book. We find that back in chapter 5. Then in chapter 6, he begins to break the seals. Now remember, under the breaking of every seal, there appears to be some form of judgment. But when you come to the seventh seal, that introduces the judgments under the seven trumpets. When you come to the judgments under the seven trumpets, you'll find that the seventh trumpet introduces the pouring forth of the vials of God's wrath. These are the last seven judgments. Now that means that the breaking of the seventh seal opens the whole scroll and takes you right to the end. But it's under that seventh seal that you have the judgments of the seven trumpets. And under the blowing of the seventh trumpet, there will be the pouring forth of the vials of God's wrath. We must remind ourselves of that order when we come now to chapter 15. For here, chapters 15 and 16 of this book bring to consummation the ordered events leading to the appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ in power and glory. Verses 1 through 4 of this chapter set before us then the prelude to the vile judgments. Verses 5 through 8, the preparation for the vile judgments. You'll notice then it is quite a brief chapter, only 8 verses. Now, in these 8 verses, the number 7 is mentioned 8 times. There are 4 mentions of the 7 angels, 3 mentions of the 7 plagues, and 1 mention of the 7 vials or bowls of wrath. Now, as you begin to look at some of the things mentioned in the first 4 verses, the prelude to the vile judgments. In verse 1, there is the sign. In verse 2, you have the sea of glass and the singers. In verse 3, you have the song that was being sung. Verses 3 and 4, the subject of the song. Now, first of all then, the sign. As you open up the chapter, he begins by saying, "And I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous." You remember, in chapter 12, there were 2 signs. One was the woman representing Israel. The other was the great red dragon, who is Satan. But now here is another sign, which is described as great and marvelous, because great wrath is about to be poured out upon God's enemies. Again, I mention, it may be a brief chapter so far as words or verses are concerned, but it seems that the depth of meaning in this chapter makes it just as important as any of the others. These signs are worth noting. And here he says, this sign is great and marvelous. Great and marvelous, no doubt, because he mentions the 7 angels having the 7 last plagues, or the 7 plagues, the last ones, for in them the wrath of God is complete. Every time we come across the expressions concerning the wrath of God, they are very searching. We're living in a day when men don't want to think about the wrath of God, and even certain preachers will not preach about it. And the reason perhaps they won't preach about it is because it's not popular. A preacher will not be popular if he tells his congregation that there is coming wrath. And if, like John the Baptist, who, looking at the Pharisees, said, "Who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" We're living in a day when people don't want to think about the wrath of God. But remember this again, as I have said on different occasions, away back in the Old Testament, in the book of the great philosophers, we read these words, "Because there is wrath, beware, lest he take thee away with his stroke, then a great ransom cannot deliver thee." Then in chapter 6 of this book of the Revelation, at the breaking of the 6th seal, and the judgments came out upon ungodly men for their ungodly deeds, they were calling for the rocks to fall upon them, hiding themselves, or seeking to hide themselves, from the face of him who sat upon the throne, and from the wrath of the Lamb. You see, there is such a thing as the wrath of God. And here it said, a great sign in heaven. And no doubt this great sign, because great wrath is about to be poured out upon God's enemies. And then there is the sea of glass. It seems to represent a state of firm and settled purity. as these people no longer require the cleansing process, but are perfected in God's presence. And since it is mingled with fire, we are reminded that judgment is involved. It's a strange thing. When God was bringing his own people out of the land of Egypt, they came to the sea. There they couldn't cross unless there was divine intervention. And God did intervene. He split the waters in two. He rolled them back and made a way across as if they walked on dry ground with the walls of water on either side. They walked over in faith, and when their enemies sought to cross, they were destroyed. And when they turned, they discovered this, their enemies had been engulfed in that sea. It became, as it were, a sea of blood to the enemies. And here, there is a sea. But these people no longer require the cleansing process of water, but are perfected in God's presence. Now it is mingled with fire. And I have said over and over again, there seems to be a certain principle in the Word of God that fire is indicative of judgment. We are reminded then that judgment is involved. And here you find this group of people. I saw, as it were, a glassy sea mingled with fire, and those who have gained the victory over the beast, and over his image, and over his mark, and over the number of his name, standing on the sea of glass, having harps of God. This is one instrument that is mentioned as being used in heaven. What it will be like, I hardly know, but they've got the harps of God. And if they've got their instruments with which they're going to play, then they're going to sing. And they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, "Great and marvelous are thy works, Lord God Almighty, just and true are thy ways, thou King of saints." So we have the singers, and we have their song. Notice that with these singers, their testimony is a testimony for God. They were victorious over the beast. Now there have been times in past history when people have become martyrs for their faith. Even way back in the Old Testament, three young men refused to bow down to the image that was erected by Nebuchadnezzar. And when the bands played and everyone shook and bowed themselves down to that image and worshipped it, these three young men stood and would not bow down. And because they wouldn't bow down to that image and obey the command of the king, they feared God. As a result, they were cast into the fiery furnace. But you remember, God was with them, brought them safely through. Then there was a time when even Daniel himself refused to obey the command of the king, because it was his custom to keep his window open and pray toward Jerusalem, and he continued. The result was this, he was cast into that den of lions. But God was with him, shut the lion's mouth. And time again, people have been martyred. They've stood for their testimony for God. Here they're standing again. This time they're all victorious, victorious over the beast. Oh, it may have been they've been martyred. But nevertheless, they died in triumph. They were faithful for their testimony for God. And here they're standing before God. They stood on the glassy sea. There was the recognition by God. They had harps of God in their hands. That means that God gave them the harps. In which sense? They were selected to be those who would sing his praises. And so therefore they have a song. In verse 3, we're told something about their song. And they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, "Great and marvelous are thy works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are thy ways, thou King of saints." Yes, they have a song. It's called the Song of Moses and the Song of the Lamb. Now, if you care to go back to the book of Exodus and the book of Deuteronomy, you may learn something about the Song of Moses. The first song mentioned in the Bible, of course, is the one in Exodus 15. You would do well to consider that chapter and read it again. And then you could turn to Deuteronomy chapter 32. You could join the two of them together, and you may learn something regarding the song of Moses. Then there's the song of the Lamb. The song of Moses was about the Lord and his great triumph. The song of the Lamb, telling of his work of redemption and his exaltation. You know, sometimes there are things that are called hymns today, or songs of praise, and one begins to wonder if they are songs of praise. There's very little in them about the Lord. Of course, there are other songs that are beautiful. For instance, now, if here they're going to sing about God's greatness, because that's exactly what they're singing. They sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, "Great and marvelous are thy works." And so they're going to sing about the works of God. How often have you sung or heard sung that good old hymn, "How great thou art, O Lord my God, when I, in awesome wonder, consider all the worlds thy hands have made. I see the stars, I hear the roaring thunders, thy works throughout the universe displayed. Then sings my soul, my Saviour God, of thee, how great thou art, how great thou art." How true. Great and marvelous are thy works. And when we all get to glory, we'll be able to sing, and sing perhaps in perfection concerning the greatness of our God. But not only did they sing about the works of God, they were singing about the ways of God. For they were saying, they sang the song of God and the song of the Lamb, saying, "Great and marvelous are thy works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are thy ways." They were singing about the ways of God. They're both righteous and true. I wonder, will we be able to sing up there, "How good is the God we adore, our faithful, unchangeable friend, whose love is as great as his power, and knows neither measure nor end. 'Tis Jesus the first and the last, whose Spirit shall guide us safe home. We'll thank him for all that is past, and trust him for all that's to come." And then there is the worship of God, for not only are they going to sing concerning great and marvelous are his works, but they're going to sing, "Just and true are thy ways, thou King of saints." They're going to worship him, "for all the nations shall come and worship before thee." People are not doing that today, but then they will at a coming day. They'll sing perhaps, "Glory, glory everlasting, be to him who bore the cross, who redeemed our souls by tasting death, the death deserved by us. Spread his glory, who redeemed his people thus." You see, my friend, this great company who will be up there in the glory. They will have a song to sing. Yes, they'll be singers. If they can't sing down here on earth, they'll sing up there in the glory. They'll have a song that will be acceptable in heaven. It will be about the Lord and the triumphs of the Lord. It will be about the works of God, great and marvelous. It'll be about the ways of God, righteous and true. It'll have to do with the worship of God, for all the nations shall come and worship before thee. Who shall not fear thee, O Lord, and glorify thy name? For thou only art holy, for all nations shall come and worship before thee, for thy righteous judgments have been made manifest. You see, the whole thing is this. If God is not a God of judgment, then he is not God at all. It's perfectly true he's a God of love, and he has manifested his love. It is equally true he's a God of righteousness and will not lower his standards. It's just as equally true that he is a God of judgment. When he placed Adam in the garden, he set certain standards for Adam, and Adam failed. And God, being righteous and just, had to turn Adam out of that garden. But in turning him out, you will recall reading that God clothed the guilty pair with coats of skin. You see, God in his holiness had to turn them out. God was righteous, but God in his grace also provided them with the covering. And right from the book of Genesis, right throughout the Bible, you can trace those two lines of thought. He's a gracious God, but he's also a God of government. Wherever you find his governmental dealings, you will usually find a line of his grace. For example, when he decided to destroy the world in the days of Noah, then Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord, and God provided him with that great ark, the way of salvation. So you'll find God's grace and God's government running like parallel lines throughout the Bible. Here at the end, we have a great crowd in the glory, and they're singing, and the subject of their song, the works of God, the ways of God, and the worship of God. The day will come when all nations shall come and worship before thee. Now from verses 5 through 8, we have the preparation for the vile judgment. This is perhaps what makes it so awesome in this chapter. Great and marvelous. In verse 5, there is a scene in heaven. Very interesting. After these things I saw, and the inner temple of the tabernacle of the testimony in heaven was opened. A scene in heaven. An open sanctuary. Now, the idea today of an open sanctuary is a very comforting thing. For example, when you go back to the Old Testament, the sanctuary was not open. It was closed. There was a veil there when that tabernacle was erected. And as you read through the book of Exodus after the erecting of the tabernacle, and you read through the book of Leviticus, you'll discover this, especially when you come to chapter 16 of Leviticus, that the high priest in Israel could only enter into that inner sanctuary inside the veil one day in the year. That day was called the Day of Atonement. That was the only day in which he could enter within the veil and stand in the immediate presence of the glory of God. And there were certain restrictions. He could not go in without blood, lest he die. There had to be a sacrifice made for his own sins, and a sacrifice made for the sins of the people. He had to carry in the little censer with the live coals from off the altar, and his hands filled with incense, beaten small, and as they put the beaten incense onto that center, then the cloud of incense would arise. That cloud of incense would mingle with the cloud of glory above the mercy seat. And there that would shield them, as it were, in the presence of God. And the blood was sprinkled on and before the mercy seat and gave him an acceptance in the presence of God. But he could only go in there one day in the year. And he alone could go in. And he must go in according to the dictates laid down by God. But when we come to the New Testament, we have something different. When the Lord Jesus Christ died on Calvary's cross, God indicated the new thing by rending the veil. It was rent from the top to the bottom. It was rent in the midst. It was rent throughout. That is, it was a divine act from top to bottom. It was in the midst, given direct access to the presence of God. And it was rent throughout. It wasn't a partial thing. It was a completed work. So therefore, there was an open sanctuary. And when we come to the application of that in the Epistle to the Hebrews chapter 10, we're told we can come boldly, boldly into the presence of God. And we can come to offer up our spiritual sacrifices. Because we have an open sanctuary, a new and a living way which has been opened for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. We have a perfect sacrifice in the blood of Jesus. And we have the perfect representative, our great high priest, in the presence of God. So today the believers have an open sanctuary. Ah, but when we come here to Revelation chapter 15, there's a change. It's an open sanctuary, all right, but not for man to approach unto God. Today we have the open sanctuary, we can approach God. In fact, we can come boldly to a throne of grace here to obtain mercy and find grace in time of need. And again, we can come in as first worshippers and offer up our spiritual sacrifices. But here in Revelation 5, while it's an open sanctuary, it's not for man to approach unto God. It's open. Rather for God to come out in wrath upon his enemies. That's a change. And so in verse 5, there is the scene in heaven. That scene of the open sanctuary, the inner temple of the tabernacle of the testimony in heaven was opened. Then mention is made again of the seven angels who had the seven plagues. That's verse 6. And the seven angels who had the seven plagues came out of the temple, clothed in pure bright linen, having their breasts girded with golden girdles. So they're coming out from the presence of God. Plain words. They've been given their directions. They've been given their authority. They're not coming out in their own power or in their own authority. They're coming out with the authority of God. These angels are God's ministers in the execution of judgment. And the holiness of God demands it, while the wickedness of man deserves it. You see, my friend, we must never lose sight of the fact of the holiness of our God. God will never lay his holiness aside in order to tolerate man's wickedness. God is a holy God. We learn that back in the prophecy of Isaiah chapter 6, where Isaiah lifted up his eyes. He looks and he sees the Lord high and lifted up, and he hears those shining seraphim, those heavenly beings. And they're saying, holy, holy, holy. They're ascribing holiness to the triune God. When you come to the New Testament, you find the Lord Jesus Christ in John chapter 17 engaging in prayer. And there he addresses the Father. He speaks of Father. He speaks of Holy Father. He speaks of Righteous Father, the Holy Father. And so God is the Holy God. There's the Holy Father. And then God the Father, speaking concerning the Lord Jesus Christ at the time of his birth, he indicated to Mary, he said, that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of the Highest. The Lord Jesus Christ was holy in his birth. That couldn't be said about you or me. You may speak about a child as being innocent, but you cannot speak about a child as being holy. For like the psalmist, we've got to admit we were born in sin and shapen in iniquity. But however, the Lord was born in absolute holiness, and he lived in absolute holiness. God's verdict of his Son was this: this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Judas the enemy said, I have betrayed the innocent blood. But, to quote the word of God again, thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, nor suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Christ was holy in his birth, absolutely holy in his life, and he remained holy in his death, even although he bore the sin of our apostate race and his own body on that shameful tree. He himself remained absolutely holy, and he was holy in death, and he was raised in absolute holiness, because he was declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the resurrection out from amongst the dead, by the Spirit of holiness. Now you see, he is holy. And then it's obvious that the Spirit of God is referred to again and again and again as the Holy Spirit. So you have the Triune God, the Holy Father, the Holy Son, and the Holy Spirit. And God will never lay aside his holiness. So therefore, these angels are God's ministers in the execution of judgment. He's also the God of judgment. Thou said the holiness of God demands this judgment, and the wickedness of man deserves it. As the history of mankind progresses, it goes on and on, it seems that generation after generation become more wicked. See how they had reached a high water mark when they cried out, let him be crucified. Pilate says, well, shall I crucify your king? They said, we have no king but Caesar. They asked for Barabbas to be liberated. What shall I do then with Jesus, the king? Let him be crucified. Let him be crucified. Oh, what a depth the human heart had sunk to when they took the Christ of God who had done no sin. They saw him nailed to a Roman cross and left in languish to die as if he was a malefactor. Ah, but listen, God has still shown grace to the mankind. The gospel of his grace has been preached now for over 1900 years, and now we seem to be nearing the end of the age of grace. And as you read through this book of Revelation and the chapters we have examined, and you see how men turn away from God and they blaspheme God, and how they turn and give their allegiance to the beast and to the false prophet, and they'll bow down and worship the dragon who gave his power to the beast. And they'll even bow down and worship the image of the beast. And they'll be saying, who is like unto the beast? And then they're going to declare war on God. How far down can humanity sink in sin? Yes, man's wickedness deserves the judgment of God. And the day will come when God shall pour forth his judgment upon ungodly men for their ungodly deeds which they have ungodly committed. And now you come to verse 7. verse 7 says, "And one of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven golden vials or seven golden bowls full of the wrath of God who lives forever and ever." Now you see, God may use that which is providential to bring certain judgments upon man. I believe today in this world, humanity is suffering because of sin. For example, now, if any individual turns himself to alcohol and he soaks himself day after day with alcoholic liquor, that person is going to suffer one way or another. Some of them suffer right away. It's not the first time a man has come staggering out of the saloon, unable to stand, and he's just dropped on the street. Perhaps the police will come along, lift him up, take him to the locker. Or it may be some friends passing by see him, will lift him up, and they'll help to lead him home. But he's incapable. He's suffering there. The following day he suffers. Later on he begins to discover that there's something wrong with him internally. Some of his organs have been affected. And so there is a sowing and a reaping from that particular sin. Likewise, there are those today who take cancer in certain parts of the body because of things they have persisted in. And so it is that men will persist in certain sins and they'll reap the results. For example, there are many diseases today for which the medical profession can find no cure. Or they may find some things that they call treatments, but that is not a cure, it's a treatment. And if that man or woman goes back and indulges again in the same sins, they'll have the same results. And so they've come to the conclusion that these things are epidemics, all because of the sinful ways in which men have lived. Sodom and Gomorrah has been repeated over and over again. There was only one thing left for the sinful men of Sodom, and that was destruction, in order to prevent the disease from spreading any further. When God put the children of Israel into the land of Canaan, under the leadership of Joshua, they were to exterminate the inhabitants, and some will say why. Because the iniquity of the Amorite was full, and that was the only way it could be dealt with. You see, and when it comes here to the book of Revelation, we find again that this old world of ours and the people dwelling here will have gone so far away from God and so far into sin that they likewise will have to bear the judgment of Almighty God. In the book of Job, we learn again of the fact of God's wrath. I've mentioned that. John the Baptist, the great prophet, spoke about fleeing from God's wrath. Now John the Apostle makes known the finality of God's wrath. There's going to be seven bowls of wrath poured out upon this scene where man is dwelling now. Now when you come to the end of this chapter, "And the temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power. No one was able to enter into the temple till seven plagues of the seven angels were completed." When you come to the next chapter, we'll learn something about the pouring out of these vials of wrath. But here at the end of this particular chapter, there is the smoke-filled temple. Now the smoke-filled house intimated that none need seek God in grace. There was no way in. The way was barred. For God is hidden in the smoke from the fire of judgment. No one can then approach God in intercession because the day of his wrath has come. Again, I want to emphasize this. At the present time, in this age of grace, we're able to preach the gospel of the grace of God, able to tell men and women it's time to get right with God. Ah, but when it comes that time, the day of grace will have passed. There's no way into God's presence now. When the Lord Jesus Christ was here on earth, he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. But that day has gone. And now here at the end of this chapter, there's the smoke-filled house. The smoke coming, as it were, from the fire of judgment. We've passed from grace to judgment. The door of the ark one day was shut, and no one else could enter into that ark, but the judgment fell on them. The only people who were saved through that flood was Noah and his wife, and his three sons and their wives. Only 8 souls in that ark were saved. The rest outside perished, all because they didn't go in. No one can then approach God at this time we're reading of in Revelation 15. You can't approach God in intercession. You can't approach God for salvation. The day of grace is gone, and the day of his wrath has come. We used to sing, not to condemn the sons of men. The Son of God appeared. No weapons in his hand are seen, nor voice of terror heard, but vengeance just forever lies on all the rebel race, who God's eternal Son despise and scorn his proffered grace. And when people despise the proffered grace of God, there's only one thing left. He that believeth on the Son hath life. He that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. I trust that all who have listened to this recording shall test themselves and examine themselves to see, are they ready? Are they ready for the end time? If the Lord was to come now and call his waiting people home, are you, my friend, ready for the rapture of the redeemed? If not, there's only one other thing left, a fearful looking forward to the judgment of Almighty God. I trust you're right with God. May God bless to each one what we have been examining from Revelation chapter 15.